Go over and as we get started this morning, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. It's a very familiar verse, just mentioned often around here in the context of discipleship and in the context of Bible study. In fact, if you're talking about a Bible or how to study the Bible, for example, you're not going to get very far in the first few minutes without stopping at this verse here. And so it's familiar. He says, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I know just a few weeks ago, Brian did a really brief overview on Wednesday nights. I think he took 2 weeks, and he just did a really brief flyover of what is referred to as dispensational theology. I don't know if any of you were here for that, or if you've been in the study before. If you've been through D2, you've had at least a taste of it. It's been mentioned many times over the course of years. I don't mean how many, I don't know. It's not something we talk about every single Sunday. But when you talk about dispensations, you talk about divisions. You talk about how the Bible is established in a way that there are seven unique dispensations, or how God dispenses his grace over time over the last 6,000 years. And so we kind of look at this verse and we think, okay, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we, as a believer, we need to know how to divide the word of truth, right? We need to know how to separate. Is this verse talking to me, or is it talking to an Old Testament Jew? Is it talking to a lost person? I'm not focusing on that today. I just want you to know that that's usually where we go, right, in this verse. That's usually what we talk about, or being a workman, being ready to serve and ready to focus on doing what God wants us to do, and how God has called every one of us to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. But the first word in the verse doesn't get a whole lot of attention. That first word is to study, right? He says, study to show thyself approved. Now we can all relate. I think every one of us have been at some point you were in school, right? Whether it's college, high school, maybe something for work or something, some sort of certification you had to get, or just some sort of training that you went through. But we all understand, and we can relate to the idea that to study means to put effort into the gaining of knowledge, right? If you want to gain some knowledge, you're going to have to work. You're going to have to study. You have to put your mind to it. But Paul means so much more than just work to gain knowledge. It's deeper what he's talking about here in verse 15 here. Because if you look back in verse 14, there was a warning that he gave. He says, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And so, Paul is warning Timothy there in verse 14 that Timothy needs to shut down those who, through debate about unprofitable words, are going to cause others to be subverted from the truth. There's always these warnings where we need to be careful not to let somebody draw others away with false doctrine or improper teaching, or even Paul talked about, I think in 2 Timothy, where he mentioned Hymenaeus and his partner, how they rejected everything that Paul was doing, and they turned away from Paul, and the way that happened was they were teaching something that was contrary to what Paul was teaching, because you can't be separated from two people. Two people can't be divided if they're on the same page. Now, that sounds pretty simple, but that's really profound, because if your doctrine is right, and your goals are right, and your expectations are right, and your understanding of what God is doing is right, we all ought to be unified. Which is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, right? That we all come to the unity of the faith. Okay, so what he's doing here is he's warning Timothy, be diligent. Because that's what the word study actually means. It doesn't just mean to seek to gain knowledge. To study means to be diligent, to endeavor, to labor, to rightly divide words in such a way as to be approved as a workman, as such a way as somebody that you limit or you prevent these people who are running around with unprofitable words, causing separation or causing people to be subverted from the truth. So he's warning him, you need to endeavor. So if you read that verse this way, Paul says in verse 15, he says, be diligent to show thyself approved unto God. You see how that it changes the really a little bit. It's a deeper meaning. Be diligent to show yourself approved. Because the guys in verse 14, they're not approved. That's what he's saying here. Or this, how about this? Endeavor, in verse 15, endeavor to show thyself approved unto God. That means make the effort to be approved unto God. You have to know what God wants so that you go after what God has for you and you endeavor, right? You seek after it. Okay, so why do I start there on, because we're starting to study on typology. Well, because typology, the study of types and typology is a method of really understanding the Bible in such a way that it helps you to rightly divide, and it also helps you to put together all the pieces. And so it kind of goes both ways. Okay, so what I've given you in your handout there in your notes is just a list of some methods of Bible study. Now maybe you take a class, how to study the Bible, and we got all these like principles, right? And I've seen lists of 15 principles of Bible study. I've seen lists of 21 principles of Bible study. I've seen lists of 400 principles of Bible study. I mean, I'm not talking about that. That's not what I'm talking about here. This is just this type of study that you might do. So I'm just going to kind of go through these kind of just as a description, just so that you know that there's different kinds of ways that you can approach the Bible. And I'll talk a little bit about their limitations if there are any. So inductive study. I always get confused. I have to stop and think about this. Inductive sounds to me like it's putting something in, right? But it's not. We're not inducing anything here. We're taking it out. What we're doing is inductive Bible study really examines all of the parts, all of the details, and comes to an understanding of what it means. That's how I would describe it. Inductive is you start with the pieces, you start with the concepts, and you work to the conclusion. You don't come at it preconceived. It's never a good idea to study the Bible with your own preconceived ideas about what the Bible says. Because that's the other one, which is deductive study. Deductive study basically is you begin with a premise or a position. The scientific method, you guys all know this, you heard the scientific method, right? Anybody know what the first, because there's six pieces, I think, to the scientific method. You know what the first one is? Hypothesis. What does that mean? Well, this is what I think it means. This is what a hypothesis is. This is what I think. Right? Yeah, you get a star for that. So, a hypothesis. This is what I think. Right? That's the scientific method. That's the deductive. To me, you would think that you're breaking down something, but you're not. What you're doing is you're taking a position, like, I believe you can lose your salvation. Now I'm going to show you verses that prove it. That's deductive Bible study. That's the starting from the position of my hypothesis and then examining verses, which I would call evidence in that situation, and that support my position or my condition. Because that's what a scientist does when they're doing research. They start with a hypothesis, they run experiments to try to prove their hypothesis or disprove it. I think the proper term is to disprove it, but in any case, they have a hypothesis, they take all of the evidences, and then they try to justify or prove. Yep, my hypothesis was correct. There are multiple universes out there. That's kind of what they do. Yeah, it does. Okay, so inductive study is good, and deductive study can be good at some points too. Because, well, let's say I think you can lose your salvation. Let's go see what the Bible says about that, and then but your conclusion would be based on the evidence. So that's kind of a combination of the two at that point, right?
That's, I think, a good point that you made there. It's even using the deductive is that even if you start with the wrong hypothesis, that's not bad. That's what you think is going to be. Everything else will determine if that's right or wrong. So that can be a good thing. Whether you're starting with the wrong premise, your study should lead you to understand that that was incorrect. And then you have a new hypothesis that says...
Right. The what most people do though that just focus on deductive study is this is what I believe about the Bible, and I'll show you why I believe that.
Right.
Instead of saying, well, let's talk about it, let's see what the Bible says, and then we'll see what we should believe. That's the two differences there. An inductive study is you're gonna just like, okay, I take my, you can't take your brain out because you use it to study, but you take away your preconceived ideas and you set them on the table and say, I'm going to come over here, let's just see. Because, maybe you're wrong.
But if you're intellectually honest, using both those methods, you should come with the same results if you're honest.
Yeah, but usually deductive study is not. That's the problem with because you're mostly trying to justify your position. The other thing that the other type of studies, and you're probably a little bit more familiar would be a topical study, a word study, or maybe even a character study, where you're taking like, okay, I'm going to study out the life of Moses or the life of Elijah or the life of Timothy or somebody like that, and just break it apart, get everything you can, and learn from them. So that's just examining scriptures regarding a certain topic. Topical studies are susceptible to being deductive if you're not careful. Because you start with a topic, like, I think you can lose your salvation, and then you try to justify it. So you got to be kind of careful with all of these things. A book study, you can do a character study, you can do a book study. We've done many book studies, right, where we just finished, the last couple of years, we went through 1 Corinthians, and then we went through, what did we go through?
Titus.
Okay, well, I set that on the shelf. All right, yeah, so we went through some book studies, but how did we approach the book study? We looked at every verse, we looked at every chapter, looked at what was in there, and we came away with some conclusions about how we should live. We talked about all kinds of different things, especially in 1 Corinthians. We broke that down. Then there's survey, just doing a survey. Surveys are good, especially if you have a short amount of time and you just kind of want to get a whole, going to get a bird's eye view of let's say you want to do a survey of the whole Bible or the Old Testament or just the prophets or something like that. So you just kind of break that down a little bit as well. And then I just wanted to kind of give you a couple of words. We don't use these words very often, but if you're ever reading somebody's book on how to study the Bible or something like that, or you maybe hear Brian mention it, and these two words here, the first one, does anybody guess how that's pronounced? Very good. I struggle with every time I look at it, I can't say it. It's, yeah, he does. So there are some pastors that use that, but basically that's extracting out of the text or the passage what the meaning is and then applying it. That would be very similar to an inductive study. What about the other one? I call it eisegesis, but it's weird. It's a weird word. Both of them are weird to me. All right, so exegesis is taking out of the text or the passage what the meaning is. Eisegesis is putting into the text what you think it means. All right, and these are basically the methodologies of maybe your Bible study. If you're whatever kind of study you're going to do, you're going to do one of these. It's either going to be an inductive study, it'll be a deductive study, or topical, or it's some kind of a combination of all of that. But let me just say that there's still some, even within this, there's limitations, because there's a very important part of Bible study that if you don't cover, if you're not doing it, then this stuff doesn't really make any difference how you do it, how you come about it, because you're not going to get to the full depth of what God's Word is saying. And so whether you use a combination of, as David was pointing out, inductive or deductive, or whether you're doing a topical study or a book study or whatever, they have their advantages, and sometimes they take on that mix, but here's the thing. Typology does what general studies fail to do, and that is to expose prophetic truth. So typology, and why we want to talk about typology, is you can study the Bible all day, but if you're not seeing what the doctrine is that they're really, where you're going to get the history, and you've got to get some inspirational stuff, but you're going to miss out on the doctrine. Yes.
An overarching part with all this is the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
Well, in all cases, the Holy Spirit is the teacher, absolutely. But in your studies, if you're not, if you remove typology or the study of types or the using types to help your study, you're going to miss out on what God is really trying to paint the picture of it within His Word, and you'll limit what the Holy Spirit can show you. So, yeah, in every one of these, whether it's inductive or deductive or any of those kind of things, the Holy Spirit is the teacher, but it's the methodology that I'm talking about, how you approach the Bible, how you seek to get out of the Bible what's in there. And literally, Many churches in around the world today do all of these. They do great, wonderful inductive studies or great, wonderful topical or book studies. But they when you get right down to it, they're basically inspirational or historical. They're limited in their doctrine. Yes?
So where do you define doctrine?
A doctrinal study or doctrine?
Doctrine
is what is God saying? This is the truth that God is revealing. This is His actual teaching on the matter. So doctrine is in several different ways how you use it. But I sometimes like to use the example of the doctrine of war. So the military, our military, has a doctrine of war, which basically says this is how we're going to conduct war. This is what we're going to do. Now, we're going to have tanks and we're going to have ships and we're going to have missiles and we're going to have all of this. But how do we go about waging war? That's the doctrine, the teaching, the expectation. This is the core root of what we're doing. So doctrine in the Bible is the same type of thing. This is what God is saying. This is what God is doing. This is what God is revealing. If you miss the doctrine, the great inspirational stuff, but it really doesn't do a whole lot for you. I mean, you might get get pumped up and get feel good, but doctrine, if you miss doctrine, you really miss a significant portion of what the Bible is teaching you. So whether it's the study of a study of Moses, for example. Okay, so you can study Moses, and he was a great old man. I mean, he was a pretty cool guy. Well, what does it mean? This historical cool guy person. What does it mean after you studied him if you don't have doctrine? Right? Or Joseph, or David, or why is the book of Ruth even in the Bible? Why is the book of Esther in the Bible? Because Esther doesn't even mention the name of God. But why is it there? So you study that out and you study the history of it and you've got all this inspirational stuff, but you still don't know why Esther is in the Bible. If you don't have doctrine, if you haven't extracted the doctrine, and typology really, really helps us extract doctrine in such a way is that we really get on track with where God is going. Okay, so typology does this. In a lot of ways, we don't even realize that we're looking. I mean, we'll say, well, this is a type of, but we'll keep moving. Well, why do we need that? That's a type of. What is the significance of that? Because that opens up that layer of doctrine and says, this is what God is doing. This is what God is saying. So there's a couple of things here within studying a type. Types. A type is a divinely purposed anticipation. It illustrates and I'll explain. I'll define these in detail here in just a moment. But a type anticipates the anti-type. We talked a little bit about last week and the example of a typewriter and the key on the, or not the key but the lever that strikes the ink ribbon that leaves a mark on the paper, that's the typewriter. And the anti-type is what's left on the paper after it's done that, after it has stricken the ink ribbon. But a type, types don't, they, let me see how I want to say this. What they do is they establish the force of the truth that is set forth in the anti-type. So a type is going to direct you to the anti-type and teach you how important the doctrine of the anti-type is. Okay, so let me get to some of these terms here by what I'm talking about here. So there's several words in the New Testament. I think I have some of those noted here in your notes. So there's several words in the New Testament that tell us how we define a type. So first thing is the word typos. That's the Greek word. That's not spelled in Greek, of course. But if you turn over to John chapter 20, verse 25, this word that's rendered in John chapter 20, verse 25, and it's the word that comes from the Greek word typos or type. It's used 16 different times in the New Testament, and we're going to look at the majority of them. We probably won't look at them all. But if you look at John chapter 20 and verse 25. So this is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is when he's with his disciples, and he had come to the disciples. Thomas was not with them, so they were only the ones that were in the upper room. Thomas was missing. But verse 25 says this, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Thomas, he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." So those twice he uses that word print. He says, I need to see the print, and I need to put my finger in the print. What is he talking about, the word print? That word in John chapter 20, verse 25, is the word print, or tupos, or type. So the nail is the type, and what he did was he left the print on there, right? When we talked about how the anti-type is the striking against the type, the word anti, and so the print is the type, the hole in the nail. The nail makes the hole, and it leaves the print of the nail in his hand. And what he wants to see is the truth of, did he really get crucified? All right, so that is the word, or it means to strike or to hit with a repeated blow, resulting in a mark that's left. So, like the typewriter, which would, because we don't use typewriters anymore, but the arm would come up, hit the ink ribbon, hit the paper, come away, and there's a mark there, right? It struck it and left a mark. If somebody was to hit you upside the head and leave a bruise, that bruise is the mark. The fist, the print that they left of your fist, of their fist on you, that's the mark. And that's what's happening here. He wants to see the mark. He wants to see it. It's Easton's Bible Dictionary, which I use sometimes as a tool for study. Easton's Bible Dictionary describes the word tupos as a model or a pattern that basically, well, think about this. When you want to make a mold, right? You make a mold of something and you pour hot wax into it, and then you take the mold apart. Now you have the image, right? So the mold is the type. The object that you've just dumped in, or the wax that you've dumped in there, what comes out of that when the wax hardens, that's the antitype. So the mold is the picture of what's left is the mark, the thing that's created. This word type or tupos is used many times. That's the first place. That's the best place, I think, to look at it. But let's look at, so it's used print in this verse, but it's also used look over at Acts chapter 7. So Acts chapter 7 and verse 44. So he says, now this is Stephen preaching, right, just before he was put to death. And he's preaching away, he's laying out the truth of the Old Testament, bringing it up. I mean, his message is a typological message. It's really cool how he laid out from the beginning of Israel in the wilderness and bringing them all the way up to the point where they get ready to crucify Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." So that word fashion is the same word as tupos. That is that word tupos. It is the fashion of it, right? So what does that mean? Is that God, he's saying, all he's doing is reminding the Jewish people that are listening, that God told Moses to make a tabernacle and fashion it to be a type of what he had intended to do. Make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Because remember, Moses went up into the mount, right? He went up to speak with God, to spend 40 days in the mount. He wasn't just up there getting the Ten Commandments, because that didn't take long. What he was getting was how to build the tabernacle after the fashion of what he was seeing in the throne of God in the heavens. Yeah.
There's still be validity to the Jewish oral law that they did write down, they spoke to him, they stopped down here.
Well, I don't think the oral law really, as far as the type, because this was just talking about what the tabernacle looked like. So, I mean, he was getting the law. I mean, as far as the Ten Commandments, are you talking about that? When I said that about the Ten Commandments, is that what you mean?
No, just the oral law that they had given
to. In the Tanakh.
Yeah.
Yeah. That. I don't know that really necessarily. It doesn't eliminate it by any means, because this is just. This is just where God uses a picture to show Moses. He uses the real thing to show Moses what to build for the time in the wilderness where God could dwell with man. So the law and all the oral law, written law, all those things, they still come. It doesn't eliminate that by no means. I mean, the law is still the law. But he was while he was in the mountain, he was still getting the instruction on how to build the tabernacle, as well as he was getting the Ten Commandments and any other instruction that God was giving, because he did give him a lot of other instruction too. Yeah.
Should we be a two-post?
We should. Yeah, absolutely. And in a way, we are, because we're resurrected. Our resurrection points to his the true resurrection there. So yeah. Let's look at Acts chapter 23 and verse 25. Okay, so this is just a real simple thing here. This is after Paul had been arrested and he's been sent to Felix. But it says in verse 25, and he wrote a letter after this manner. And so that's just the word, the same word as type there. That the manner is a type as well. And then let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 6. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 says, now these things were our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. So what he's talking about here is everything that had occurred in the wilderness. Exile while they were wandering around in the wilderness, so that they were given as our example, so that we should follow after. We should not follow after what they were doing. So that word example is the same word as type as well. And then just a few verses later, in verse 11, we looked at this last week real quick. It says, now these things happened to them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, whom come to the end of the world. And so even that word is the same type of word, is the same word as tupos or type. And then one more we'll look at, and that is Titus chapter 2, verse 7. So this is going to go exactly what Barb was saying here. Titus 2:7 says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. And then verse 8, he goes on and talks about more behaviors that we should do. So yeah, we should be a type. We should be a pattern for other people to emulate, to see, because God tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God was just predestinated. He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. So we are supposed to look like Him. We are supposed to be a type. So other people, when they see us, they shouldn't see hypocrites. They should see people who are a type of Christ. Right? That's what people should see. Okay, so the word type then is generally used to denote a resemblance between something present and something future, which that future thing is called the antitype. Okay, so that's just as far as the definition and use, and there's several other places. You guys can look that up. In fact, I'd encourage you to just do your own study on that, just to look up the word type in the Bible and start with John 20, verse 25, and just track that down and see where it goes. The other word that I want to mention is the word skia, which is the word shadow. That's translated several times as the word shadow. If you look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17... Paul writes here, he says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And so that shadow, I mean, we know what a shadow is, right? A shadow is just an outline. It's an image or an outline cast by the object that is the real thing. When you walk outside, the sun is shining today, right now anyway. And when you walk outside, your shadow is going to be on the ground. No, is that you walking there? No, the shadow is the type. You're the antitype. An ensample and an example both are the same word. Yeah, but in English they have a little bit of a different meaning, where an example is like one of a bunch, but an ensample is you're supposed to have that character in yourself. So it's inward. It's not just an example outwardly. It's, this is what you are. So you are this object, not just an example of what an object would be. That's the best way I can explain it. Because every time I look up in sample or an example, they all say it's the same word. And it's not, because they're two different spellings, so we know they're different. And everybody always asks, why are they different? So we know they're different, because everybody wants to know they're different. But that's the best I can give you. Is an ensample is... So an example is like if you have... I don't know, like a dozen eggs. You take out an egg, that's an example of what an egg is, right? But you're supposed to be an egg as well, okay? Okay. That's okay.
The type versus anti-types. The anti-type is a print of the... I got that whole print thing in my head. Of the type, and the shadow is just a print of the
anti-type. The reality, your shadow is the print of your reality or the image of your reality.
So the shadow you're saying is the antitype.
No, the shadow is the type.
Okay,
that does seem backwards.
Because it just is it's an image of you. Who's real? Mm-hmm. Are you the real person or is your shadow the real person?
So what's the real thing, the type or the antitype?
The antitype is the real thing.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
Yeah.
I think that's what people are
right.
Really getting confused.
It does. That's kind of like inductive and deductive.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So, we went through that last week real quick here. So a type versus an anti-type. An anti-type is real. It's rel. And a type is its. Yeah, let's call it a picture. Gosh, I can't spell it all. You have me on the spot.
Your hand out last week was really good.
Shadow person.
Okay.
Okay. It's because of the word anti. And so we talked about the word anti being against. And as I define the word type as meaning to strike or hit with repeated blows resulting in a mark. Okay, so a typewriter, right, that's got that little lever that, you know, that's got a backwards F on it or whatever letter it is. And when it moves forward and hits the ink ribbon and then hits the paper, it leaves a mark. The mark is against the marker. And so that's why it's called the anti, because it's against the mark. The reality is against the mark, or the mark. The reality is against the marker. Does that help?
Well, if you think about it, once it prints that letter actually is the real thing. It looks correct.
The letter is the real. What's on the paper is the reality. Mm-hmm. What is on the arm of the typewriter is the picture, or the shadow. Okay, so. I don't know why they call it anti. That's Greek. I don't know.
Jesus Christ is the anti-type to types in the Bible. You hear types all the time. He
yes.
The type of Christ.
Exactly. And that's what we're going to look at in just a second here. So let me look at a couple more verses about the word shadow just real quick, and then we'll go to anti-type. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Hebrews 8:5, yeah. So here he says, okay, so in verse 1, to get the context, verse 1 he says, the sum of what we've talked about here is that we have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Then he goes on and he says in verse 5, just to get to the point, he says, who serve unto the example of the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make it according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So when he says that it's an example and shadow of heavenly things, he's talking about the priestly behaviors in the tabernacle, all of the responsibilities of the priests in the tabernacle. Like once a year, the high priest would go into the holiest place. Some people call it the Holy of Holies. It goes into the Holy of Holies, and he makes one offering for the sins of man, right? He pours the blood on the mercy seat. Okay, well, that's just a type of the reality of what Jesus Christ did. So it's a shadow of what the reality is. So shadows are the type. The reality is you. All right, the type, the antitype. Okay, so let's look at the word antitype here. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24... he says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Okay, so the word figure, now this is the word antitupon, which is, I think, in your notes there. So what he's speaking about here in chapter 9, verse 24, he's speaking of the tabernacle with its structure and all the items of the construction. And that was a pattern of the true holy place, which was heaven itself, which Christ entered into, right? Christ went into the real throne. He went into the real heaven. He didn't go into the tabernacle. He went into the real place. And so that word figure there is antitupon. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, Greek-wise anyway. But it's a picture for us of the reality, the figures of the true. So that keys us. What everything was talking about in the first part of the chapter is brings us to the picture of the reality. The actual case of the reality of going into heaven. Maybe another example of the same word is in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Okay, now let me just say this before we go on. Just because, so when we're talking about types, because we're going to start next week, we'll start looking at specific types of Christ. We're going to look at types of Christ. We'll look at types of his death. It will probably take a couple of weeks to go through some of those. The word type doesn't have to be in the verse to be what a type is, right? So don't think that we always have to have that word in the verse to be what is the reality or what is the picture, okay? Or the shadow. But in 1 Peter 3:21, he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Then he said, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is an interesting verse here because 1 Peter 3:21 is comparing baptism to the flood of Noah. That's what he's talking about there in that verse. He's comparing baptism to the flood of Noah. The flood of Noah is a type. Right? What happened in Noah is a type, along with baptism. Baptism is also a type as well. Baptism is not the antitype in this. So this is where people get messed up. This is why they think baptism saves. Because they're trying to take the picture of Noah and turn it into baptism here and say, see, you got to be saved. You got to be baptized to be saved. But that's not, because baptism is also a type. Right? Did baptism save you? What is baptism? It's a picture. That's what we call it, right? It's a picture of our death, burial, and resurrection, right? We're were publicly saying, hey, I'm a Christian. So this is my picture. This is how I can declare that. Okay, so in this verse, both Noah's flood and baptism are a corresponding type, and each type points to the spiritual realities of the death, burial, and resurrection of and your identity with Christ. It points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and how you identify with Christ. He did all of that. He did all of that. And you as a type did the same thing. So the anti-type is what is the reality. So in this particular verse, there's two types. One in Genesis, and then the corresponding baptism in the New Testament, both pointing to the anti-type, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so anti-type then, I think I gave it to you last week, I'll give you the definition again. Anti-type, it's that which corresponds to the type. It is the reality which fulfills the prophetic picture. Did I have that in your notes? Okay, I didn't put that in your notes. Okay. So let me just say that again so you can write it down. Type, an anti-type corresponds to the type. The anti-type is the reality which fulfills the prophetic picture. And the word prophetic is important there because every one of the types basically are pointing to something prophetic, which is doctrine. So when you understand prophecy, you understand doctrine, and you understand what it's trying to say here. Okay? What God is trying to say. Okay, so then a type is a real person, object, figure, or representation found in the Old Testament which foreshadows something yet future in the New Testament. Is that in there? Okay, good. So a type is that figure, or event, or person, or anything that points to something prophetic in the future. And what that points to is what's called the anti-type. Okay, does that make sense? I don't want to get too far down through this, because it's a little bit, I know the anti, you think, oh, that's bad, because anti-Christ. But anti is not always bad. It's just, in this case, because of the way the Greek words are defined, because the way they're used, anti, in this case, it's against the type. So the type is here, the reality is here, and this goes against the type. A good example, very common, most people understand this, what is the in Exodus chapter 12, and they were supposed to slaughter a lamb and do something with it. What is that picture? What is that? Is that a picture of anything? Okay, so the lamb is the picture, and John the Baptist, what did he say about Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, verse 36? He said, behold, Lamb of God. Okay, so the Lamb in Exodus 12 points to, prophetically, the sacrificial Lamb of Jesus Christ, and he's identified in the New Testament. That's why that statement is so vitally important to Jewish understanding of what's going on. When John the Baptist said, there's your Passover lamb, they should have immediately said, oh, my Passover lamb is done every Passover. And it has to do, if you just think, okay, we do the Passover because we got freed from slavery, from bondage. Oh, light clicked on. Oh, I get saved from this guy walking around here. That means he's going to die. See, all this stuff can be put together when you have a type and an anti-type, and everything comes together in reality. Yes.
Because once you get saved, destruction was on you until you got saved. And then the ark, destruction was upon the earth until they entered the ark. The ark was sealed with pitch. The destruction was on the outside, not able to get in.
Yeah, and the door was closed. Jesus Christ is the door.
Yeah.
So when he closed the door, you got all of that. Okay, so it's already time to end. So that's okay, because I still got a lot more to go. So we'll probably finish up this will be introduction part 3 next week. Actually, I will be here next week, but not in class next week. Brian's on vacation, so I'll be preaching in the main service. So, mull over that, and then we can talk about it next time we're together. If you have any questions, feel free to email me or call me. And I know this is, I'm going to try to get your head wrapped around it, but this, What this does is it brings inductive study, deductive study, topical studies. It brings word studies together. I mean, what's the point of doing all of these character studies if we're not going to see what the type is that's being taught there? So types just open up the scriptures in such a way that it makes the scripture come to life. And so that's why we want to study it out. So let's pray, and then we'll be out of here, and we'll pick this up next time we're together. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you and praise you for today. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you have given us such a great many examples of the reality of your truth, and how if it wasn't for the picture in the Old Testament, we'd never understand the reality in the New Testament. And so we're just thankful for that. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to study your word with more interest even now because of what this is that we're looking at. And we praise you for it all and thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.